Thank you for tuning in to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Associate Pastor Caleb Bryant will walk us through 1 Peter chapter 4 and some of Peter's coaching advice for the trials ahead. Now here's Pastor Caleb.
Opportunity to share the word with you. I got to share a couple of weeks ago. My name is Pastor Caleb. I'm one of the several associate pastors on staff here at Portland Christian Center. And I got to share a couple of weeks ago, and those of you that were here might remember that there were some interesting circumstances happening in the balcony for about half of the sermon. And I suppose if you're preaching on suffering and overcoming through suffering, you should expect some of that to happen during the sermons on it. So So there was a little bit of a medical challenge that got sorted out, but I've never preached the soundtrack of EMT walkie-talkies before, so I don't necessarily feel the need to ever do that again either, so don't feel like you need to fake anything for the sake of a sermon illustration. But hopefully the Lord will protect us from anything like that this morning, and we won't have any mid-sermon medical emergencies. But as Pastor Ray has so aptly named this sermon series on Peter's letters, Overcome, the letters really are kind of a commentary on some of Jesus's teaching and some of his challenges on really leveraging eternal principles to make it through our temporal circumstances. And Peter's letters really are kind of that commentary on one of Jesus's statements towards the end of his life, as he was teaching his disciples. You find this discourse towards the end of the Gospel of John where Jesus makes several different profound statements. And towards the end of it, he says in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." And think about that for a second. Jesus is promising suffering. He is promising struggle. He is promising challenges. He is promising that we will have trouble in this life. Now, that is not my favorite one of Jesus' promises. He generally is on more of a positive note, and I really appreciate that. And those are the ones that I like to memorize and kind of hold close and pray about and say, "God, you know, work this promise out in my life." But here, Jesus is promising that we're going to have some troubles. Now, he also promises that in him we can have peace, and that through his example and through him we also can overcome the struggles of this world. So it's not just about suffering, it's also about peace and about victory, but these are promises of God, and now it's our privilege to receive those promises and to live them out. And so God spoke to the early church and now to us through Peter's letters to coach them through this process. And we've been talking about suffering for a couple of weeks now, and I promise you it won't be the entire series about suffering. Peter goes on to some other topics as well, but he wants to make sure that the church understands that suffering is going to be a part of their experience and how to handle that the right way. And so we get to look at this coaching in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 this morning. We're going to jump into that passage. And really this passage to me as I studied it sounded like, as I reflect on John chapter 16, verse 33, it sounds like Jesus saying, "Hey, I tried to tell you this would happen. I don't like it, but I did tell you this was coming. I told you so." And he's gently reminding us that it's not a surprise to God and it shouldn't be a surprise to us when trouble comes our way. So let's take a look at this coaching for the trials ahead. And let's read that passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and I'll read from the NIV. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should continue to commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Peter coaches us and kind of gives us some final principles as we reflect on his teaching about suffering. And the first thing that he challenges us with as the church, as we've already mentioned this morning, is to get prepared. Get prepared because it's coming. In verse 12, he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you are now facing. I told you so." Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, don't be caught off guard when the trials and the troubles and the struggles of this life come your way, because Jesus said it was going to happen. As I studied this passage, I recognized kind of a common misconception that we wrestle with in our culture. You know, our society is built on some foundational truths, and one of those things that's declared in our own Declaration of Independence is that we have the right to pursue happiness, don't we? In our culture, according to our laws, we have the right to pursue our own personal happiness. And that's wonderful that we have that right. But somewhere along the line, as a society, we began to assume that we don't just have the right to pursue happiness, we have the right to be happy all of the time. Which, as you'll notice right off, is in direct conflict with the promise of Jesus that that's not going to be the case all of the time. In fact, I think that it's a lie from the enemy that often gets us into all sorts of discontentment, discouragement, depression, anxiety, those things that we wrestle with because we're wondering, why am I not happy? It leads to this victim mentality that says life isn't fair. And if life isn't fair, then it can't be good. And if it's not good, it must be somebody's fault. And we get into blaming our parents or whoever or even God because we're not happy. It's a lie that the enemy slips into a culture that has the ability to pursue happiness, and we get all caught up in whether we're happy or not. And Peter reminds us, when things don't go well, don't be so surprised. Don't be so shocked. He says it's actually part of the plan. You realize, he says, this is happening to test you. Who's giving the test? God. Now, is God giving the test because he really needs to know if your faith is sincere or not? No, he knows. He knows where your heart's at. Is he giving it because he just wants to make sure that you're working hard and staying on track? No. He gives you these tests of your faith because he wants to prove to you that your faith is real and that your salvation is secure. And that you can be assured that your faith, which the Bible says is of greater worth than gold, is the greatest thing that you have and that you do have plenty of it. And he also wants to test you so that your faith can prove to those who stand outside of faith that there is something beyond the circumstances that you're experiencing in the present moment. If we're in Christ, suffering does not turn us into victims, but actually turns us into victors. But to do that, Peter says, we need to get some kingdom perspective. And so he gives us some comments on how to get that kingdom perspective. But the reality is kingdom perspective is not a simple tweak of a mindset. It requires an all-out overturn of how we perceive everything in life. And this happens through the holistic integration and the consistent influence of the complete body of truth given to us in God's Word, the Bible. Kingdom perspective is looking at life God's way. And we can only do that by submitting our lives to the truth of God's Word and to sit under that word and say, God, how do I match my life to this? How do I match my thinking to this? How do I bring my perspective to this? You know, in our society, often we feel like our opinion is just as valid as God's. And we tend to read Scripture and say, well, that's nice for you, God, but that's not how I feel about it. Well, God, I understand that you see it that way, but that's just not how I see it. Well, Jesus, that worked 2,000 years ago, but that just doesn't work today, and you obviously don't understand what I'm dealing with. We tend to take God's word as an opinion to be considered along with other opinions as we make our decisions, rather than looking at God's word as the authoritative truth and the manual on how to live life the right way, whether our circumstances seem to agree with it or not. And so getting kingdom perspective tends to impact how we think, how we feel, how we act, every part of our lives. It's the mind of Christ in us, working out through us. And it's what's intended to make Christians different from the world around you. You know, we're supposed to be different from the world around us. We're not supposed to be different just for the sake of being weird. We are supposed to be different, though, because we see a greater reality that sometimes determines that our actions, our decisions, our thinking has to be different than what seems normal according to our reality. We have to live out divine truth in simple and practical but supernatural ways. That's kingdom perspective. And the heart of this passage in summing up Peter's teaching on suffering is to remind us of the kingdom perspective through which our suffering is to be interpreted. So he gives us these perspective adjusters to make sure that we are on track with the kingdom perspective. And the first perspective adjuster that he gives us is a reminder to focus on the prize, not on our circumstances. And in verse 13, he says, "Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." The first adjustment is that we have to interpret suffering with the joy of the eternal perspective. We get to interpret suffering with joy. We don't have to, it's a choice. But if we're to be kingdom-minded, we have to recognize that suffering brings joy in eternity. Why? Because it brings us into closer participation with Jesus' suffering. Our suffering in this life helps us connect with Jesus on a deeper level than we can without suffering. Now you might say, well, I'm okay without that part. Why do I really need to connect with Jesus on suffering? I'd rather connect with him on all the other things. I agree with you. I feel the same way. And yet, Scripture teaches us that participation with Jesus in suffering means we get to share in his glory in a greater way as well. Scripture is very clear that as we participate in Jesus' suffering, we also, in direct correlation, will participate in parts of his glory that are related to his suffering. And there's this idea that when we get to go through suffering, we have been specially chosen to inherit a special level of greater glory than we can without that same suffering in our lives. That God has allowed us to experience something so that he can share more with us. Our struggles bring us side by side with Jesus in his most powerful kingdom works, and it's as if he's standing next to you in your trial saying, "I'm right here with you. Don't give up. It's going to be okay, and it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it." And as I thought about this passage, and I thought about friends of mine in this church family that are struggling, that are suffering right now, it's hard to find comfort in that, isn't it? It's hard to find comfort in eternity when your current circumstances are so bad. And the only solution that I have found for that is to think about the glory of God, to think about what that eternal glory is really going to be like. And have you ever spent some extended time really thinking and meditating on the glory of God? Thinking and meditating on heaven and what God has in store for us? I remember this story. I didn't grow up in the church and really didn't grow up in a Christian lifestyle or Christian family, but my great-granddad, I'm told, was a very strong Christian. And my dad tells the story when he was in his early 20s, and my great-grandpa was in his late 80s, and he fell sick with some things, and they basically said, "Hey, you know, he's got either a few days or maybe a few weeks, but he's not going to make it much longer." And while he was in the hospital, somehow in the middle of the night, he basically got tangled in a sheet or something, fell out of his bed, and broke his arm in a couple places and broke a leg because somehow his bones had become real frail. And just so he was in a lot of excruciating pain. His body wasn't functioning right. He was in the immediate pain of some broken bones. And my dad went to go visit him thinking, "This is going to be my last visit with my grandpa." And he said when he walked into that room that his granddad, despite all the things hooked up to him and the makeshift casts and splints on his broken limbs, that he was sitting in his bed worshiping God, singing songs about the joy of heaven. And as he sat down with my great-grandpa, all the great-grandpa could talk about was how excited he was to get to heaven, was how he couldn't wait to be with Jesus. And my dad, who hadn't been walking with God and really had kind of a rough life, was just kind of in shock about how this man who was on death's door could have no fear and only excitement. He said that there was no hint of sadness or fear or discouragement in his grandpa's voice. There was literally only joy, despite the fact that the doctor said he's in great pain. That joy only comes from having feet that are more grounded in our eternal reality than on our temporal one. Because he had had time to meditate on the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of how good the things are that God has prepared for those who love him." What's the best thing that you can think of? What is the best version of heaven that you can imagine? God has way better things in store for you than that. Way better things in store. So much so that he can't even explain them to us in our temporal mindset. Those that have meditated on the glory of God, that have walked intimately with Jesus, even in the midst of suffering, suddenly get this revelation from Jesus of something that is so much greater than the best this world has to offer. And it's worth the worst this world can throw at us. That is the glory of God, and that is what's promised to us. It's something that we could never have on our own. Because of our sin and our brokenness, we have no rights to the glory of God, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have full access to that glory that God created us for to share in with him. God gets all the glory to himself, but he doesn't want it to himself. He wants children to share it with. He wants a family to enjoy it with. That's you and me. And when we screwed it up, he went to the cross to get it back for us. That's the glory that we have in store for us. And so if a God who could stay in heaven and never deal with any of the challenges of this world saw fit to come and suffer as a human being so that we could share in that glory, how much more worth it is for us who deserve suffering for eternity to experience temporal suffering so that we can share in the great glory of a mighty God that is better than anything we can conceive of. That is the glory of God. That is the fuel in our engine. That is our motivation for everything that we do in life, that God would get more glory from us and that we would get more glory from God on that day that we stand with him. There is nothing better than that. And those moments when we stand in worship, like this morning, stand in worship and experience the presence of God almost rolling like a wave through the sanctuary, that's a taste. It's a hint. That's a small manifestation of the promise that God's saying it's going to be good. It's going to be really good. It's going to be way better than you can think or imagine. It's going to be so awesome. That's what Peter's talking about here. Not some cheap reward that's not worth the test. Something that's so good that we're going to look back on our suffering and be like, that's all? That's all that it took? And we'll look at Jesus' suffering and we'll be like, Lord, I don't know how you did that, but thank you. It was worth it. The Bible challenges us not to focus on our own suffering, but on the great purpose of suffering, and really the great purpose of everything in this life, which is to bring us closer to Jesus and to earn us our share in his glory that he has freely offered to us in his grace. But to do this, Peter goes on to say, we are going to have to flip the scales on our value system. We're going to have to change the way we see things. In verse 14, he says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's a little bit of a turn in a value system, right? Insult equals blessing. There's not a person in this room that would say, that sounds fun. What does that mean? I think in a society that teaches us to pursue likability and comfort at all costs, this kind of thing seems like sheer insanity. But think about it. Our culture is built around us being liked and being comfortable more than anything else. And we will do anything, say anything, spend anything, give anything in order to have it. That's what we see from our leadership in our country much of the time. That's what we see from politicians and celebrities, those that we watch, that often we're willing to sell out anything or anyone in order to be liked and to be comfortable. And Jesus is saying, you're going to have to flip that value system. That's not going to work in the kingdom. That's not going to work if you're going to inherit kingdom reward. You're going to have to begin to interpret things like insults for the name of Christ as blessing. See, blessing is really a state of being based on our secure identity in Christ, an identity that goes beyond our circumstances, that cannot be taken away by our circumstances, it can't be earned by our attempts at holiness. It is an identity given to us by our receiving Jesus in faith, and we, in that state of being, are blessed. Why? Because he says the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When you're insulted because the Spirit of God himself, the DNA of the King of Kings, has made you different than the world around you, he's just saying it's just because you're blessed. It's just because God has put himself in your life. It's because you're accessing the kingdom. That's why. There will be times when people don't like us. There will be times when friends distance themselves. There will be times when social and professional circles exclude us because of that difference. And when that happens, Jesus says, it's because you're blessed. It's because I'm with you. It's because my Spirit is on you. And he says, and that is worth rejoicing, and that is worth praising God for. This blessing is a reality that supersedes any temporal comfort, any temporal discomfort. It supersedes any temporal relationship, whether that's good or bad. That blessing supersedes those temporal things. And we have to live according to that kingdom perspective if we're going to be victors over the struggles in our lives. However, Peter also gives us a little bit of a caveat. He reminds us to inspect the cause of our suffering. In verses 15 and 16, he says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. This is the other side of that flipping the scales kind of thing. When you begin to measure insult and offense as blessing, you have to check yourself to make sure that your suffering is for the right reasons. It's kind of like those YouTube videos where a person sets up a camera and does something that you know is going to cause them harm, and they know it too, and they record themselves doing something foolish and hurting themselves, and then post it on the internet to see how many views that they can get. When you watch those videos, you may chuckle a little bit, but the rest of us are all saying, really? Really? Was that just to get some attention? Was that to get me to feel bad for you, or to get me to like you more? I mean, what were you trying to earn by displaying your foolishness to the entire known world? And I think sometimes God looks down at us and our complaining about suffering for Jesus. And at times, he's saying, hey, I love you, but you kind of created that for yourself. Don't pin that one on me. At times, we're saying, I'm suffering for Jesus and no one likes me because of what Jesus is doing in my life. And Jesus is saying, I didn't do that in your life. That's not my fault. And Peter's saying, make sure that when you're suffering, it's because it's what Jesus is doing in your life. It's because of the kingdom work. It's not just because you are offending people and being a jerk to people and your family doesn't like you, your coworkers don't like you, just because you're mean to them. He's saying, make sure it's because of how you're walking so closely with God that it makes you different from the world around you. And he says, if that's the case, then you have every reason to celebrate. Now, I will say that all suffering presents an opportunity to come closer to Jesus. And if you're sitting in here and you are like me and you have at times made foolish decisions or sinned in a way that has left consequences in your life, even when you bring those, your self-earned suffering under the blood of Jesus, God can redeem your foolish consequences as well. God can redeem anything. But Jesus is saying, don't just pretend that you're doing nothing wrong when you're causing your own suffering. That's the point here. And so I want you to realize that we have to measure our suffering and inspect the cause of that, because it's our identity in Christ and the suffering that comes with that that earns us this reward that Peter's talking about here. To the degree even that Peter says we should praise God when that happens. When we get rejected or insulted or put to shame because of Jesus, that should be the initiation of a worship service. You know, that is something worth praising God about because of the glory that comes with that. Now, to do all these things, Peter gives us a final perspective adjuster. And he says, really, we have to recognize the reality that we live in, the spiritual reality that we live in that is far bigger than the temporal reality that we operate in on a day-to-day basis. And he says in verse 17 and 18, it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This final perspective adjuster offered by Peter is just a reminder of the context in which all this is to be understood. If we understand, as sometimes we're trained to do in our culture, we're trained to understand our suffering in a me-centered universe, our suffering will never earn any glory, nor will we find any solace in it. But if we understand our suffering in the reality of sin and judgment and salvation and eternity, all of a sudden we can find that purpose that God has put in it. Judgment for sin is a requirement of God's just and fair nature. If he did not punish sin, he would be like that politician that says one thing, and the minute that he gets some pushback, he switches his opinion to the other side. I don't want that kind of God. He is just and he is fair, and judgment is part of that. Sin is the wrong that we've all committed in our selfishness and pride, and it separates us from God and requires judgment. And salvation is God's offer of peace purchased through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, who took the consequences of our sin on himself. This is the context in which we suffer. This context of our own sin, of God's righteous judgment, and of the salvation that he has offered us so that we don't have to experience that judgment. We can receive Jesus' sacrifice for us. This context is one in which suffering was brought on by sin, by the brokenness that is in this world because of human sin, and in which God can use suffering to produce good things if we'll come under his covering. As God's household, he says, we're going to experience judgment first. What does he mean by that? Well, if you think about it, who was the first one to experience judgment? Jesus was. Jesus was. It says that God even held back on judgment for those that had been before Jesus so that Jesus could receive the full wrath of God on himself at the cross. Jesus received judgment before anyone. And in his example, now the house of God, us, his family, receives the first stage of God's judgment. What does that mean? It means as this world continues to move towards its final conclusion, more and more sinful, more and more self-focused, more and more humanistic and worshipful of ourselves, oppression and persecution and suffering for Christians is going to increase first. That God's household will experience the shakings of the wrath of God and the sufferings caused by sin first. But do you remember, we are sheltered from the wrath of God by Jesus Christ. And when that final flood, that final storm of God's wrath comes to cleanse the earth and to judge all people, we will be sheltered within Christ if we allow him to. If we come under him and say, Jesus, I receive your sacrifice for my sins. I'm not going to try to be my own sacrifice. So we will experience that judgment first. And yet, what a high price it cost for us to be saved. That the perfect Son of God would have to experience all of the wrath of God so that we could be saved. And he says, man, if it was this hard for us to be saved, who come to God in repentance and humility and recognizing his holiness and his righteousness, how much harder will it be for the ungodly and the sinner? And that word ungodly there is really translated best as one who openly rejects God. It's not just someone who ignorantly walks around and just isn't quite behaving the right way. It's someone who knows that God exists and openly rejects him. And basically what Peter's saying here is, look, God went above and beyond and bent over backwards to save those that even wanted to be saved. How much harder, or really, there is no salvation for those who reject God. And Pastor Joel is going to get to talk about that a little bit more this Wednesday night. Good luck. But all of these are some necessary pieces of the kingdom perspective required to navigate suffering. And really, in this context of sin and judgment and salvation, our understanding of suffering and judgment is less likely to result in the self-pity and the self-righteous indignation that often in our own human spirit we respond towards God saying, "Who are you to tell me that?" Well, that's just not the reality. That's a dream world if we think that way. The reality is that God has every right, and suffering in this world is a small thing in comparison to what Jesus has done for us. And so Peter, giving us this kingdom perspective and illustrating it for us, coaching in us, completes our coaching with one final challenge on the issue. He says, it's time to get productive in our faith. In verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the part where Peter says, look, a lot of suffering in this life is about what's going to happen for you in eternity, but there are still some things we can do in this life to be productive with this life that God has given us. And it really, a vivid picture that kind of illustrates what's going on here is in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." Peter's addressing this church in suffering, and he's saying, look, there's an eternity of reward waiting for you, but in the meantime, put down roots and bear fruit. In the meantime, don't just batten down the hatches and avoid the world and do what you can to escape, but put down roots in Jesus. He says, commit yourself to your faithful Creator and put down roots in Jesus, and then continue to do good works and bear fruit in the midst of the storm that you are navigating. How do we leverage our suffering to be productive in this life? The answer is right here. Beyond the joy that we take in the eternal reward we have, we first have to deepen our roots in Christ by establishing our faith through the truths and disciplines taught in Scripture. What does the psalmist say in that passage that was the reason for those deep roots being down where they could reach the water? It was meditating on Scripture. Meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. It was having a life, like we talked about, that is guided and developed and molded and fed by the truths of God's Word, that His Word continues to root us, that no matter what storm or drought comes our way, we can survive. And not only will we survive, but the second thing is that we can continue to bear fruit for the kingdom by actively and intentionally living out our faith for the world to see. Do you know what blows my mind sometimes? Are the people in this church that I know are suffering greatly and yet they're still serving with all their heart. They're still doing whatever they can to show up and give up themselves, whatever their gifts may be, whatever their abilities may be, whether it's their prayer or their time or whatever the case may be, that they are, in the midst of their suffering, giving more and more of themselves. And I see that and I think, wow, Lord, what can I offer you? What is my serving in comparison with this? It's a beautiful thing because it's Christ-like, whose greatest service to us was in the midst of suffering that He did not want, but He took on our behalf in accordance with the Father's will. The heart of the Bible's teaching on suffering is that God's church would be strong as it's rooted in Christ's example of suffering and the promise of eternal reward, and that we would point a suffering world toward the invisible reality of a glorious home that far exceeds anything this world can offer. When you are going through suffering, you have a greater opportunity than ever before to point people towards Jesus. Because if you have no Christ, then you have no hope. And if you have no hope, then your suffering will do to you what it does to the rest of the world. It will break you. But if you have Christ and you have eternity, then your suffering gives you the greatest opportunity to point to those in your sphere of influence and say, I have something greater. If I lose everything I have something greater. If I lose the greatest things that this world has to offer, I have something greater. Now, is that something that any one of us can put on someone else? No. It's something that only in walking with Jesus can we really manifest in our own lives. I realized this morning that I can't preach you into taking joy in your suffering, nor would I want to. I feel like that would be almost disrespectful. But what I can do is declare the glory of God that awaits you. And you in faith can receive that and take joy in what you're going through. We are called to be a strong church in the midst of our suffering, rooted in Christ, bearing fruit in the world. Suffering in Christ is worth it. And Jesus promised it's going to come. And so we shouldn't be surprised. We should be prepared. We should have kingdom perspective. And to the best that we can, we should be productive in our suffering. I don't know this morning for most of you if you're really in a place of suffering, if you're soaring in your faith, but I do know that Jesus suffered for you. I know that for a fact. And I know that He is worthy of a glorious family that lives to honor Him and is ready and willing to weather the storm for His glory. And so I want to turn you loose this morning in just a moment. We're going to pray together, but I want to give you some homework that will help you kind of digest what we've talked about this morning, help you apply some of this to your life. And so I want you to take down these things, and these are things that I am fully confident will help you to be prepared and to have kingdom perspective and to get productive in your faith, whether you're suffering or not. And the first one is simply to contemplate the cross. I want you to take 5 to 10 minutes every day this week, and I want you to meditate on the cross, on what happened there, on who Jesus was and why He did that, on some of the scripture passages that really show us the power of the cross. I want you to contemplate the cross where you were offered salvation for your sins. The second thing, I want you to take another 5 to 10 minutes right after that, and I want you to meditate on heaven. I want you to meditate on what God has for you, where you are invited to Christ's reward. And maybe you look at some of the passages towards the end of Revelation or some of the other pictures of God's throne room, or you just meditate on that verse that I mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, that there is nothing you can conceive of that matches what God has in store for you. But I want you to take some time and meditate on heaven. And I'll tell you what, even if you're not in suffering, this is a healthy thing for you because it humbles us who get prideful in our success. It helps us measure our lives accordingly. The third and final thing is to take 5 to 10 minutes to recommit your life to Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean that you would take 5 to 10 minutes after contemplating the cost and meditating on the reward to more fully, passionately commit yourself to Jesus Christ once again. And in that, the Lord may reveal to you areas of discipline, areas of pursuit, that He is calling you further in your relationship with Him. But Jesus is not worthy of anything less than fully and completely passionate and devoted followers of Jesus. I'll tell you what, if God came from heaven to suffer for broken people, there is no gray area in our devotion to Jesus. There is no halfway point that we can kind of get away with. There is no giving Jesus the nod and saying, hey, I'll see you in heaven when I get there. There is only passionate devotion to Jesus. So you are either receiving the fullness of Jesus and recognizing the cost that He paid and the reward that is in store, and you are fully devoted to Him and willing to discipline yourself according to that faith, or you're trampling on the blood of the cross, is what Hebrews says, if you're not taking it that seriously. Now, if you do your homework this week, that won't be a problem. You won't have to worry about that. You cannot face Jesus on the cross and think about the heaven that He has in store for you and surrender your life to Him in recommitment and be caught in that gray area. But our God is worthy. He is worthy of a beautiful church. And we are part of that. We are a part of that.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.